People come up occasionally, and they've done it here, and probably they've done it with you, some of you, and said, I really like this group. I like what's happening here. How to become a member of the church? How do I become a member of this fellowship? That seems to be more and more a rare question in a society like ours. If you look at your outline there in the introduction, the Gallup poll, the most recent, estimated that the total unchurched population of the United States was 61 million people. That was taken about 5 years ago, and so that's probably grown. And if you don't believe that, just drive up and down your street any Sunday morning. And what George Gallup called the unchurched was people who had not been to any kind of service or synagogue or any kind of formal worship period in the last 6 months of their lives. And only 53% of those interviewed considered religion very important at all to the living of their lives. Now, 75% considered that important in 1952, and as late as 1965, 70% of the people in this country considered religion to be very important to their lives. So you see, it's becoming much more fashionable in this country, much more respectable, to reject any kind of religious expression and to live our lives basically as if there was God. A lot of times, too, when these surveys are given out, even those who claim to be churched actually aren't, because what they're doing is they're answering the question the way they think they should, the way the culture in which they live would expect them to answer that question. And so it may be even worse than we think. And the strangest statistic of all, I think, is 51% of the churched, that is, of people who attended some kind of service regularly, did not believe that the church was vital to the finding of their faith, that they could arrive at their faith without any help from the church of which they were a part. And I'm convinced that many people sit in pews Sunday after Sunday that are actually agnostic in their thinking, humanistic in their thinking, and nobody knows what's really going on in the minds and hearts of so many people. Membership is rapidly declining in mainline Protestant churches in this country. I read a story here recently of this drive for membership, and this minister promised his congregation that if they got 1,000 people there for a special day, that he'd preach from the belfry. And so, of course, you know, everybody wanted to see the preacher make a fool of himself. So everybody was out that next week just really trying to bring a lot of people in, and of course they had a full church, and he did. He got up there in the top and preached from the belfry. I'm convinced that what people are rejecting when they talk about either membership or non-membership in a group is not really the church that Jesus Christ came and died for. The church that Jim talked about a little bit in his Lord's Supper sharing with us, and the church that Mike Volney read about is from the first century. But the church which people are rejecting so often is a cultural institution, a kind of an adaptation, a mutant of what Jesus really came to establish and build. As a matter of fact, if you were to walk up to some people and you were to say the word church to them and ask them for a word association, play a word association, people would say cathedral, building, pulpit, stained glass. But rarely would you hear people say family, supportive group, and the kind of things that the Bible talks about when it talks about the church. How does one become a member of this church? What does a person do? 2 weeks ago, we shared from the second chapter of Acts about people who were issued the first call to membership in the body of Jesus Christ. And well, obviously, we're not going to have time to review all that this morning. But if you'll remember last week, the way those first century people became members of Christ's church was, first of all, they received the message, the good news, that Jesus Christ came and lived and died for their sins, was buried and rose again. And they were asked to put their sins, their personal sins, on the line and respond to this offer of God of reconciliation and to be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, and that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's in verse 38 of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. And so on your outline, number 1A, God gives birth into His church through faith in His Word. That's how a person is brought into the family of God. They see Jesus and they know who He is, they respond to Him, and God brings them into His family. Peter wrote in his first letter in chapter 1 and verse 22, "Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers," or affection for your brothers, "love one another," agape one another, "love one another deeply from the heart." Because he says you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. And what is that seed, Peter, that gives a person birth into the family of God, into the brotherhood? It's the living and enduring Word of God, Peter says. It's this Word that was preached to you. So he ties membership in with the message. Membership is tied in to hearing the message, to responding to the message, and as a result of that response, having your heart purified and your life changed so that you can become a part of this fellowship, that you can have affection for it, that you can have a deep, abiding commitment, agape love for it. Number two, membership was determined by discipleship. One had to become a disciple of Jesus Christ before he could become a member of His body. And if you look at Acts 2 and verse 42... or verse 41, "Those that accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." That's an action of God. Do you see that? That's something that they don't do. It's something that's being done to them as a result of their response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is, His action is adding them to this group. And then look at verse 42. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship." That's another word for membership. Fellowship, koinonia. It's a sharing of life together. And what life do they have to share? Because they're from all over the world, from different cultures and different backgrounds. Well, the thing they have to share is this new life they've been given by Jesus Christ. This hope that they've been given. This forgiveness that they've been given. This spirit that now lives in them that they've been given. And that's what they've come together to share. And then if you look at verse 47, it says, "They praised God and enjoyed the favor of all the people, and the Lord added," there that phrase is again, "the Lord added to their number," to their membership, "daily, those who were being," what? "Saved." Now, number three on your outline, one cannot join the fellowship of Jesus Christ, but he must be added by God as a result of his obedience to the gospel. Now, down through the centuries, people have adapted and accommodated that message. And so as a result, people become a member of churches, members of churches through primarily two means today. And I'd like to show you these two means. And I've called this on the outline the cultural way. That is, this is how the majority of people who were interviewed on this Gallup poll became members of whatever body that they became members of. Number one is they became a member at birth as a result of their physical birth into the world through the faith of their parents. And that their assurance lies with the faith of their parents, basically. And then later on in their lives, through a process of classes and ceremonies, they assume for themselves what was done for them. That is, they make this experience of their baptism as a child, as a youth, as an infant. They make that their experience. Now, this is generally supported by different passages in the book of Acts. If you look over at chapter 16, let's take a look at Acts 16. This view is generally supported by passages in Acts which allegedly teach household baptisms. That once the head of the household was baptized, and everybody in that household was baptized, including those who were children and those who were infants. Let's look at one example of this. This is the jailer in his household. This is in Acts 16 and verse 29. It says, "The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas." He was the jailer in charge of the prisoners, and the Lord had come down and intervened and released Paul and Silas. And he knew if they escaped, that was it for him. He would kill himself, or he would be killed. He then brought them out and asked, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" And I'm not sure he was talking about his soul there so much as he was talking about, how do I flee from the wrath of the Roman governor? But I think probably both were here because he saw God intervening in this situation. But anyway, they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, is the jailer being called on to believe on behalf of his family? To make that decision for them as head of the house? Well, let's read on. "Then they spoke the word of God to him and to all the others in his house." Now, if we're going to assume, for one thing, that the jailer, that there were infants in this household, we have to assume that this passage here that we just read applies to them. So Paul was speaking the word of God to the infants in the household? It says, "At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized." Now, if we're going to apply that part of the verse to the infants, we have to apply the previous part of the verse. But let's go on. He says, "The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and the whole family was filled with joy." Why? Because they, the whole family, had come to believe in God. And when you examine the other passages in the book of Acts, when you examine the other passages that deal with households, it's true of those households also. The household of Cornelius, it said that all of them heard the word. It said that all of them received the Spirit. It said that all of them, in that case there, spoke in tongues. It says that all of them then were baptized. Can I reason with you just a moment? If you go through the letters of the New Testament, taking it from Acts, from Romans, and going all the way through the letters of the New Testament, can you find any passage in the New Testament on baptism that's written with an infant in mind? Let me give you an example, or a couple of examples. One is in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. He calls baptism there an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Could that have been written with an 8-day-old infant in mind? Is that child capable of appealing to God for a clear conscience? Is he capable of having anything but a clear conscience? And what about Romans 6, where Paul talks about baptism there? He says, "You've renounced sin for a life of obedience, and now you're walking in newness of life." Could that have been written with a child in mind? You see, the New Testament puts such an intimate, intricate association of faith and baptism. It's irrevocable, the connection that's there. Well, Ben, what of the children? What about those children, those precious children? As I read the New Testament, I understand that God puts them in the care, in the womb of the church, to nurture them, to bring them up in the instruction of the Lord, so that when there comes a time in their life when they see who Jesus is, they know the guilt of their own sin, then at that point they can decide whether they want personally to put their faith and their trust in Him and respond to Him in baptism. And so they're taken care of. One automatically becomes a member of the church when he becomes a Christian, becomes a child of God. God adds him. That's a bonus. Put me in a family, you see. And there's no special classes, although we encourage you to get in a class so you can grow, but there's no special classes, there's no induction ceremonies, there's not anything like that. Your admission to this church is based solely on your birth certificate. If your birth certificate can be found here in the pages of God's will, then you're His child. You'd be a member of this church or any church where people practice New Testament Christianity. And the second way that that's culturally expressed, membership is culturally expressed, is one becomes a Christian and then later joins the church. He joins a church. See, in this case, Jesus is proclaimed as a personal Savior and leaving people the impression that their conversion is a very private and individualistic manner. And so one can say, receive Christ as their personal Savior and then join a church if they choose. That's optional. Fellowship is optional. And Jesus Christ is proclaimed so people can have eternal life. And then the fellowship is optional if they want that. But you go over to 1 John, and eternal life was proclaimed. Jesus Christ was proclaimed so that people could have fellowship. That's why Jesus Christ was proclaimed. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to establish His body, His church, His people. And being in the church is not optional. If you're going to take the head of the church, you've got to take the body. Because it's an organism, it's one thing. It all comes in the same package. And to make a decision about Jesus in the first century was to make a decision to become part of His church, His fellowship, His called out, His people. And so He created that fellowship. See, that's why the church can't be joined. That's why you have to be birthed, sired by God Himself into the church. It's been delightful to have my family, my fleshly family here for the last few weeks. My sister's been in and my brother's here now and he's moved here. It's just wonderful. And I just love people to meet him. But nobody's come up and said, Ben, I just love your family so much. Can I join it? It's so nice. I mean, your sister's so nice and your brother's so nice. I just like to join it. Well, what would you say to that? Say, I'm sorry, we'd love to have you, but it's the birth, you know. We all came forth from the same mom and daddy, and that's how we got to be a family. And the way you get to be a part of God's family and to be one with these people here is to share their birth. Share the same birth. See, we don't have any choice here as to who our brothers and sisters are. That's up to God. I didn't have any choice. You know, I came in the world and there was my older sister right there. And then, I didn't have anything to say about a younger brother coming along. I had to learn to get along with him and learn to live with him and love him and so forth. That's the way it is in the family of God. The analogy is just the same. Now, look at number two on your outline. What is it we have to do to really understand membership? You know, that term. I think what we have to do
when we understand membership in the body of Christ, we have to go back and look at some of the images that the Bible gives of the church. Because we've got one kind of image in our minds which might be a cultural thing, and biblically God wants to change our thinking and our perspective about what the church is. So look at your outline. One's view of membership grows out of his understanding of the church. And what did God call His church? Well, He called it His sheep in John 10 and verse 10. And the sheep follow the shepherd. They listen to His voice. It's hard for us to really identify with that image. But it was very easy for them to in the first century. Most of us grew up in an urban setting, and so we don't know a lot about sheep and shepherds. But this second one should be a little bit easier for us to identify with. It's called the family, the household of God, in Ephesians 2 and 1 Timothy 3. Is that what you think of when you think of the local church? Is that a family to you? Do you consider older women your mothers and older men your fathers and younger women your sisters and younger men your brothers and these little kids running around, they're your children in the Lord? And then the third one, the church is called the Bride of Jesus Christ, and Jim read that for us in the Lord's Supper this morning. The church is Jesus' wife, it's His bride, His betrothed. Is that the way I look at the people around me? The precious bride of Jesus? And God gave me a marriage to help me understand that even more. And if you're single, God gave you a lot of marriages to be a part of, so you can understand that. And then the fourth thing, He calls it a temple. Now this is the only place, this is the only time in the Bible where the church is seen as an inanimate object. But you know what? Peter doesn't let us get too far away from the church being living, because he calls the stones that make up the temple in 1 Peter 2 living stones. These are living stones. You know, this is not inanimate. This is not brick and mortar. This is flesh. This building's made out of flesh and blood and 98.6 and breathing people, you know. And then the fifth thing, which we're going to focus on today, is the church is called the body of Jesus Christ. And the church likens the church is likened to an organism, and that's what member means in the New Testament sense. Member. See, when I talk about a member of my body, I'm talking about something that's living, like this finger here, and this hand, and this arm. And so, member is associated with that kind of term. And until we get God's perspective in the mind of Christ about the church, and we get our thinking renewed and changed, we're not going to be very effective as members of His body. The idea of being inducted into the church through somebody else or the church being something that someone joins is an institutional view of the church. And this church will always be in danger of becoming an institution. It's something we'll have to continually fight. Number two on your outline, is that right? That member is an organic, not an institutional term in the Bible. The term member. It's an organic term. An organism is something that's living. Let me give you some characteristics of an institution. And that's C on your outline, I believe, isn't it? Number one, an institution depends on organization for the work that's accomplished and the work that's done. It depends on its organization, not on its common life. That common life that we were talking about. In other words, if people are going to get busy and do anything, then they're going to have to be in a committee where they got a strong chairman. You know, who comes around, he taps you on the shoulder and says, you do this and you do this. He's a persuader. He can manipulate. He can get people active and working. And that's not to say that we don't need people like that, but we don't depend on that. What we depend on is the life of Jesus Christ and directing members to get attached to that life and responsive to that life. And the organization flows out of that. The life of the church does not flow out of its organization. The life of the church flows out of Jesus Christ, and the organization comes from that. There's always a danger of it being otherwise.
That's why you, one of the reasons why you hear so many people addressing the church is they, instead of we. Listen to people sometime when they talk about the church. It's in the third person. They do this and they do this and they. But we means that I'm understanding this. Being a living organism, a body, and that I'm a part of it. Secondly, an institution is dogma-centered and not people-centered. It's dogma-centered and not people-centered. Somebody told me, boy, that's right, Ben. Boy, that's right. I hate doctrine. I'm against doctrine. What I think you ought to preach is love. Love, love, love. Well, I purposely didn't use that word doctrine. I used the word dogma. Maybe it's dogma that you're reacting against. These extra-biblical rules that people try to lay on you and enforce strangles the life. But doctrine's a good word. Love is a doctrine. Doctrine gives love content. Doctrine gives love substance. Doctrine's a good word for the church. The dogma can strangle a church. Let me give you an example. I was studying with a hospital administrator about 4 years ago. We were sitting in his living room, and he told me, he said, I've gone to this so-and-so church for the last time. I said, why is that? He said, because one Sunday morning, they were serving communion. And he said the officiant, that person who was conducting the service, gave a little speech right before the communion about needs. And he said, I was so touched by that. And my family was going through a crisis at the time. My wife was deathly sick. And my child, we were thinking, going through a battery test, had a terminal illness. So after the communion, just before he got up, I just got up and I turned around to the group. And I said, would this group please pray for me and my family? And then he shared a short something about what was happening. He sat down. And the man who was conducting the service got up and he was livid. He just said, that kind of thing needs to be done when the official part of the service is over. And we would appreciate it if that wouldn't happen again. And see, that's what we're talking about. God gave every doctrine to meet the needs of people. And when doctrine is presented in such a way that it pushes people's needs to the side and out to the periphery, there's something wrong with that. Amen. Something wrong with it. Thirdly, an institution is preoccupied with its own survival. An institution is preoccupied with its own survival. Look at the percentage of church budgets that go in, that are devoted to its own building, its own maintenance, its own form of life. And look how the work of the church is defined. You know how work of the church is defined so often by people? Work of the church is defined as what the church is doing for itself to maintain her own life and her own programs and her own organization. And the longer a church is in existence, the more tendency it has to get into itself and design more and more things just for her own maintenance and her own survival. Fourthly, like any other organization or like any other institution, an institutional church is primarily served by the community. It is served by the community. It is not viewed by the community as a servant of that community. Oh, it is on Christmas and on Thanksgiving, you know, when the baskets are passed out. But it's not viewed by the community in terms of it being a servant to that community. I watched a TV news program one night, and the guy on the news was presenting. He was saying basically, okay, he was giving a report on the American Cancer Society. He said, okay, here's what the American Cancer Society needs. Then they switched over and did a little thing on the Red Cross. Here's what the Red Cross needs. Then they presented this major denomination, and they said, and here's what that denomination needs. Here's what the community can do for it. And that just struck me as being so institutional and so unlike the body of Jesus Christ. Because the body of Jesus Christ is supposed to be doing what Jesus did. They are His hands and His arms and His feet, His voice to the community. Fifthly, its impact on society is determined by structural hierarchy, by world councils, national councils, visits by church heads and clergy. Ministry has been professionalized. It's been entrusted to some professionals. Got somebody sick? Call the clergyman. Got somebody in the hospital? Call the preacher. Got somebody that needs this? Call the guy you hired that for. Institutionalism. Professionalizes ministry. Sure, the minister is supposed to do all those things, but as I read the New Testament, he's supposed to be equipping the members to do that also. Sixth, members view themselves as stockholders and not stewards in an institution. Instead of in the body of Christ, members looking to the head, they look to their vote, you know. I remember when I joined Spalding Racquetball Club. They laid out all my benefits, you know, that I would have as a result of being in this club. And they said to me, now anything that you don't like, you just come and tell the manager. I was joining this club, you see. I was going to be a part of it. I was a member. And my involvement with the other men in that club, I was not responsible to them or for them, and I could just determine my own level of involvement and participation if I wanted to. All that was presented to me, and then it changed over. It's no longer Spalding now. It's Racquetball and More, and they wanted to come and find out how I felt about that and if I liked that, and they wanted to know what improvements I felt needed to be made, and this guy, you know, was very flattering. He took it all down on a piece of paper, and is that what Jesus meant? When he talked about his church, is this the church he came to establish? Let's look at Romans chapter 12 and let's see. Let's see from just one passage what Jesus came to establish and what membership really means. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Now this passage, this entire chapter is on the membership of the church. That's the subject here. So let's keep that in mind even as we read the first few verses. He says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do you know what he's saying there before he goes into talking about church and the church membership? That your experience of membership is dependent on what you view as you enter that membership. On what you have in mind, what you are viewing. And what are you supposed to be viewing? What he says, in view of what? Mercy of God, that's right. In view of the mercy of God. But you know what people have in view as they go into a church? In view of how much money I give to this church, I offer my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. In view of how much work I do for this group of people, I offer my body as a living sacrifice. In view of how many years I've been coming to this place, in view of our preacher, in view of the nursery, I'll give my body. In view of the traditions that I've grown accustomed to. No, he says, in view of God's mercy,
in view of God's reach for me. And that gets back to what we talked about earlier in Acts 2. I've been confronted with the message. I've come to know this living Lord who's calling me into relationship with Himself. He's the head and I'm the body, and He's calling me into attachment to Him. And in view of His call to me, and in view of His mercy to me, I offer my body as a living sacrifice. That's not a theoretical statement. You say, well, Paul, how do you do that? Where do you do that? He says, you do it in the church. That's what he starts talking about immediately following the statement. You give your life to these people that God has brought you into communion with. And boy, that's tough sometimes. It's tough to be in relationship with some people in the church. You have misunderstandings that come up. You have squabbles that come up. You have tensions that come up. And the only way to hang in there and stay faithful to the group and faithful to the task that God has called the group to is in view of God's mercy. And without that view, you come in there saying, am I being loved enough? Are my needs being met? Am I doing enough? And there's a constant sense of anxiety, frustration, self-centeredness. Number one on your outline, where are we at? Roman numeral 2. Renewed minds lead to renewed memberships. Look at verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. What was it? What is the pattern of this world? What we just finished talking about. The church being an institution. The church being an organization. The church emphasizing dogma above people. The church emphasizing its own survival as opposed to serving the community. That's the pattern of this world. That's the cultural adaptation. He says, don't be conformed to that. But he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Come to see the church as God sees it. Have your mind renewed. I've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm a part of His body. But I have to have my mind renewed constantly by that same message, the gospel. Otherwise, I go into the church with a view of something else, with a view of something other than God's mercy. And I get myself so messed up with people. I get myself so at odds with people. My land, it's hard enough at times, you know, in view of the mercy of God. But boy, if I get my eyes off that and my mind off that, I'm sunk. I can't have a relationship outside of that. Then look at verse 3. He says, Paul says, now by the mercy given me or the grace given me, I'd like to encourage you to do one thing. He says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. See, this church had attitude problems, just like any church does. Pride. Look down at verse 16. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. That church had problems, thinking too highly of themselves, thinking too frequently of themselves. And so he says, God has given you a measure of faith. I want you to think of yourself in terms of that while you're being a part of this group. Now, what is that measure of faith he's talking about? Obviously, it's not other members. You're not comparing yourself with other members. Although if there's anything in their faith that's of Christ, you certainly want to imitate that. But that's not the standard of faith that God's given you to measure yourself by. Is it your own amount of activity? Is that what you're supposed to do? No, not according to the book of Romans. The measure of faith that God has given you to put yourself up alongside is Jesus Christ. And you talk about getting a sober judgment, a sobering evaluation of yourself. That'll certainly do it. And you talk about something that'll drive you back to the mercy of God. That'll certainly do it. Oh God, be merciful to me. And then you come back to your brothers and sisters in the church. Standard of measurement. That's the way we measure ourselves is by the faith of Jesus Christ. Paul said in in Romans 3, verse 22, that that's what saved us. It was the faith of Jesus Christ that gave us our righteousness to begin with. And that's the measurement we continue to use. Now, look at what he says in verse 6. We have different gifts according... verse 4. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and those members do not all have the same function... Now, see, the Holy Spirit here assumes that you understand human anatomy. That you have a basic knowledge of human anatomy. He said, look at your body. You got one, don't you? Look at it. He says, now, look at this. Each of us has one body and many members of it. Right, fingers, toes, legs, arms, neck. This body is made up of many members. But is it one? Sure it is. Is it united? Sure it is. Is it coordinated? Yes. Does it still function even though there's diversity there? Certainly it does. And then Paul said, well, if you can understand that basic principle, you can understand the way the church works. So he goes on to talk about the church in verse 5. So in Christ, we who are many form one body. And each member belongs to all the others. It'd be an interesting exercise to go down the aisle this morning and just ask, do you feel like you belong here? Do you feel like you belong? Do you have a sense that this is where you should be? I bet there'd be some people in here saying, no, I don't. I don't fit here. I feel out of place. I don't belong. Part of that's our responsibility. I'm getting ready to share that in a minute. But part of that is in verse 6. Verse 6 says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. And then he goes on down and lists a number of different gifts. You know why you don't belong? One of the reasons why you don't feel like you belong and fit in? Because God has graced your life with some gift to give to this group, and you're not giving it. You're not giving it. You're not investing it. A sense of belonging grows out of taking what God has given you and graced you with and investing it. Investing it in the people He's put in your life. Listen, the reason you're here is His acts. He brought you into this family. He added you to the body of Christ. That was His action. And surely if He did that, surely He's got a place for you. A ministry for you. Now, then He deals with three attitudes. We're going to hit these briefly. Three attitudes. Attitudes which build up the body of Christ, which will help you be a part if you don't feel a part. Number one is authenticity. Authenticity. Love, verse 9, must be sincere. That word is genuine, authentic. No pretense, no disguises, no cover-ups. But love is sincere. It's genuine. How? Because this group of people hates what is evil and clings to what is good. That's the way love can be sincere. There are people in this group that should care if some attitude or sin or disposition starts to dominate your life. They don't go along overlooking that, ignoring that, pretending it's not there. You ever seen this commercial that comes on in the evening where this family is living in this house and they've got this problem? And guess what the problem is? It's a big pachyderm. It's an elephant in their living room. Have you seen that commercial? And the woman's vacuuming and she hits his foot, you know, this great big foot. And she backs up and goes on as if it's not there, you know. And the elephant comes down the hallway and the little boy comes by to use the bathroom. He's backed up against the wall like just pretending it's not there. And of course, the whole point of the commercial is, listen, this problem won't go away because you're pretending it's not there. Sometimes there's evil in the fellowship. Wrong in the fellowship, sin in the fellowship. And it's not going to be ignored if this is a fellowship of God's people.
because they care. And you go on down, and if you read verses 17 through 21, he tells you down there how to combat evil. Christians aren't passive when they see evil. They are aggressive. They combat it. You know how? Good deeds and good words and kind actions and a move toward this person. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. Don't take vengeance into your own hands. Don't have the attitude of, well, she's not going to speak to me, I'm not going to speak to her. What's that? Revenge. Taking vengeance into your hands. He said you can't do that. Second thing is availability. Availability. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Give your body as a living sacrifice. Look at verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Devotion to each other. Verse 13. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Open your home to some people. Then he says in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. That means that I'm to be so involved with you, with some of you, that I know where you hurt when you hurt. And I know when you're happy, when you're happy. One of the curses of the church is busyness. Busy, 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 busy. We're so busy. And I'm sure in the first century, you know, they had games and appointments and houses to fix up and buy and all that stuff that generally cluttered their lives. And yet Paul told them, be devoted to one another. Be devoted. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Be devoted to each other. Foyer love. You know, we don't have a foyer now, but we got a hallway. Hallway love. You know what hallway love is? Hi, how are you this morning? Oh, I'm fine. How are you? Just fine. Good. Hope you have a good day. You too. That's the extent of fellowship. Number of people. Foyer love. Foyer communication. And it leaves a real emptiness in our lives. There's such a tendency to move away from deep, intimate relationships. But God's people are available to each other. There's some of you that don't feel like you belong here this morning because those of us who are stronger have never really been devoted to you. You don't know what it means to have a person really be faithful to you. Oh, somebody will come along every now and then and tell you, yeah, I care. I care about you. You're having marriage difficulties? Well, boy, I want to come over and I want to help. And they'll come over and maybe help a week or two and then give you a call. And then all of a sudden they disappear. You don't see them anymore. And you start to wonder, is that care? Is that love? Their family seems so together. They seem so strong. They seem to have so many things. And yet, do they really care? I got a letter in my pocket this morning from Joni Johnson. I've got a letter from her just nearly every week that I can think of since we started this church. Joni sits down and she writes me this letter, and I know her heart is burdened with my needs. I know she's been faithful in prayer for me. She's thinking about me. And she doesn't just say, Ben, read this scripture, you know, just give me the scripture. She writes the whole thing out. And she underlines those parts that she thinks would fit for me. And she did that even when she was wounded. Even when she was down. Even when she was lying on the mat, on the floor. Is anybody experiencing faithfulness from you? Devotion from you? Are you experiencing that from anybody else? You know, you can't do that with just a whole bunch of people. Jesus didn't do that with the multitudes. But He took 12 men, and you see them reoccurring all the time in the gospel letters. I mean in the gospels. And if you would take His calendar, like a businessman's calendar, and you'd run across it, you'd see those men appearing every single week of his life somewhere in there. Devotion. Faithfulness. And you know, when unless you have relationships like that, you're not going to open up. Casual relationships produce superficial sharing. But when you know somebody's devoted to you, they're going to stay with you. It opens you up. Because you know they're not going to just run away. They're going to stay with you. And thirdly, the third and last thing is acceptance. Acceptance. Honoring one another. Honoring one another in our different ministries. A quality fellowship must always be a priority of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we must always be fleeing away from this idea of institutionalism and having our minds renewed by what God intended for the church to be when He established it. This morning you may be thinking about membership here. Either you've been baptized into Christ and you've been visiting here and you'd like to talk to us more about it. We welcome that. We want you to. And then some of you have not been baptized into Christ. You want to become a part of the body of Christ. This song that we're about to sing gives you a time for that, encouragement to do that. And we just ask you to think about that while we stand and sing.